morning. It is really, really good to be with you. It is really good to take some time and to pause in our week, in our rhythms, and our habits to gather as a community. And to my brothers and sisters who are with us virtually, though we are separated physically, the Spirit of God unites us. And to those in the room, the same and likewise. I will say that after months of separation, there is a little bit of reintroduction to actually stand up before live people. Some of the sermons that we were given, I was like in my living room alone, and I would make the kids like go away and the dog go, I'd like release them into the neighborhoods just so we wouldn't bark. And so being with, so there's a little bit of getting used to, but I'm really, really glad that we can do this together. My name is Mike Laurie, and I serve here as one of the pastors, and I'm really, really grateful for this time here to open up God's Word. And I will say at the beginning that opening up this passage, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, has been a real challenge to my being this week. I am mindful that Tuesday is coming. And I'm mindful that God's Word has something to say to us, not just about Tuesday, but just in life in general. And I'm really, really grateful for what God delivered and shared with me this week. I'm mindful for the path that He took me down, and I'm mindful for the journey and the experience of wrestling with God's Word and the implications of God's Word. I was reminded of a teaching that I heard right after Columbine. And those that know our story know that back in 99, my wife and I were first starting out in ministry, and I was a youth pastor in Littleton, and Columbine was just down the street, and we had 20 students in school that day. And that day forever changed our lives. But the year after Columbine, and as we know when we go through Christ, these things just don't go away. And that year after Columbine was this desperate and depressed journey of trying to answer the question, how are we going to get out of this mess? Will life ever produce joy and peace again? And my friends, my youth workers and senior pastors, they were dropping like flies over the next year. I had a friend who was 30 and he had a heart attack because of the pressure of trying to minister in this context. And the world was full of chaos and noise. We heard this teaching by this pastor who was a youth trainer, and his name was Louis Giglio, and many of you know who he is. And he gave a teaching that was so life-changing for me. And it's not just because Louis is a great communicator, but what he drew us to the center and the root of the gospel and rest in Christ changed my life. And so I went and dug in the garage out of an old box a VHS tape of that teaching. And Laurie Landry found me a VCR that didn't work right away because I don't think it had been plugged in 13 years. And it didn't work because it wouldn't receive the tape. And so I took the lid off and somebody had put a DVD in the VHS section. And so it was a little crazy. But no one knew it was broken because it hadn't been used in 100 years. And I watched these videos and I received again. And so as we launch into this, I want you to hear this. I am failing at this talk. I'm exhausted. We're exhausted. I've heard that word used more in the last month and a half, 2 months of my life, not just out of my own mouth, but from you all collectively. There is a physical, emotional, and spiritual tiredness that is plaguing us. And Tuesday's coming. So here we are finding ourselves in the midst of this series, Rough and Holy, looking at the question, what can Abraham and Sarah and their family teach us about authentic discipleship? And this family has been through a lot. Moving, loss of friends and family and security and inheritance and famine and plagues and kidnappings and war and ruthless rulers, cities being destroyed, cities tearing themselves apart, drunkenness, unwanted pregnancies. It is so good to know in 10,000 years that everything's changed, right? Nothing is the same. And in the midst of the story, chaos and noise is plaguing them. And they are constantly saying, will we get out of this mess? Is there going to be peace? And in the midst of that, God makes this incredible promise. To you, Abraham, you are going to be the father of my nation. And out of your seed is going to come the children and the descendants and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the descendants. And when you look up at the stars and you see the stars, that will be equal to the descendants that will come from you. And in this 35-year journey that we started with when he was called until now, Abraham is now 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. And God said to him, in a year, you're going to have a child, and his name is going to be Isaac. And Isaac means laughter, and they all laughed, and it's going to be great. And you're going to continue in your ministry, and you're going to continue in your mission. You're going to continue in the promises that I have made to you. And so we get to chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. It is the climax of their life story. And so I'm looking for big. I'm looking for celebration. I'm looking for feasts and party and fireworks and cut the fatted animals, drink the best wine, let's party. Isaac has been born, God delivered. And we get to it, and it's 7 verses. It's barely a paragraph. And there is really no descriptive words used in this. It is the most matter-of-fact 7 verses that we'll read. Their whole life, 35 years leading up to this moment, no fanfare, nothing, just the words. And I asked myself, why? And I went and dug and read around in theologians, and they all acknowledged how short it was, but no one came up with a good answer why. So I just prayed into it, saying, God, what do you want us to say in this? What are you trying to say to us? So let's read it. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he has spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah born to him, Isaac, which means laughter. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear of this will laugh with me. Or at me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And that is the entire text. So simple, so thin, so not what I'm expecting. 35 years, this promise comes to fruition, and this is what we get. And they get 63 Hebrew words. It is so short. But we're not to overlook the miraculous act of this pregnancy, right? Let's just stop and pause there. Let's not miss this. She's 90. She was barren. Now she's postmenopausal. And God says, you're going to have a baby. And she laughs. And she laughs out loud at the audacity that a 90-year-old woman can have a baby. And maybe we just need to stop and say, well done, God. That is a miracle of miracles. That is an extraordinary feat. And the laughter that she laughs is not just biological. If you read the words in chapter 17, it can be interpreted that part of her laughter wasn't just that she biologically can't have children. She's not sure that mechanically she and her husband can have a child. There is no little blue pill 10,000 years ago. That was a joke. There is no little blue pill 10,000 years ago. They're not sure mechanically that they can do this. But they do it. But we can't look past it. It is a miracle of miracles. We're also not to overlook the fact that God, this God, is a promise speaker, a promise maker, and a promise keeper. That this God is declaring that in his timing and purpose and will and power, that his will is absolute, and his ways are absolute, and his power and profundity is absolute. And we're not to overlook the absolute perfection of this God and his will. So let's not overlook that. But I think there is something interesting in this that we need to look at. Side note, a lot of us has been listening to the Bema podcast. And we've been listening to the Bema podcast, and you're going to hear this. It's the new Enneagram at Warehouse. It's just going to kind of sweep through. That's a joke, too. Thanks for laughing at that. And Bema, BEMA.org, and it is, they're going through the Bible as a study. Marty and his sidekick, I forget his name. Brent, thank you. Marty and Brent. And Marty is, they're both Christ followers, but Marty went back and started looking and studying contextually the story of Scripture and looking at it through an Eastern lens and studying with rabbis to understand the beauty and depth of the Word. There's like 100 and some odd episodes, and our small group is on episode 4. We got a long way to go, but we're getting into it. But within it, there's this language that we're all becoming familiar with. It used to be a word that only seminarians threw around at cocktail parties to prove why it was so good to spend that much money on a seminary degree. And it's a word called chiasma, or chiastic structure. And every time in my 13 Hebrew and Greek classes that I took, when we translated a passage of Scripture, we didn't just translate the words and find the verbs and break them all down and parse everything out. We had to do a chiastic structure, which is a bit like an outline. But there are literary devices that the writers of the Scriptures use for our memory, because they were not readers and writers. They were listeners and rememberers. They were an uneducated people. And so the writers of Scripture used these literary devices that would be used for our memory, and they would create these outlines called chiasms. Well, there's a chiastic structure in this passage. And instead of thinking of outline straight down, it's an outline that starts at the top, it moves a little bit down, and it meets in the center, and then it goes back. It's like a triangle on its side, which is technically still a triangle, but it's a triangle on its side because at the beginning you'll have something, we'll call it A1, and then B1, and then maybe in the middle you have C, but C's by itself because it doesn't have a partner, and then it moves to B2 and then A2 because A's line up and they share something, a word, a thought, something. B's line up and they share something. There's a beginning. There's an end, but in the middle is what you're supposed to focus on. And there's a chiastic structure here because there are seven verses. And so there's an A1, a B1, a C1, and then a D, which is verse 4. And then a C2, B2, A2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There is a thought in the middle that the writer wants us to ping. And it's this verse. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God has commanded him. Of all of the things that the writer wants us to memorize as the truth and profundity, it's not, the miracle's great, and don't overlook it. It's God fulfills his promises, don't overlook that. The writer simply says, this verse is the center by itself, no other pair. This is the point of the passage. Abraham circumcised his son on the 8th day. That's really odd. That is really odd. Circumcision is not unique to Abraham. There are plenty of other people groups in antiquity that use this in their rhythms and habits. Some used circumcision at puberty at age 13. It was a rite of passage for boys. You turn 13, whole village comes out. It's a big ceremony. Boy goes into house. He's cut. He bleeds. They carry him out, and they say he's now a man. Other people groups did this for men right before they were married. Not literally right before, but as they were about to enter into a marriage agreement. One people group in particular, the male's in-laws performed the circumcision on their future son-in-law. Hi, Mom and Dad. It's really nice to meet you. Can you imagine? The thoughts running through my head. Either way, circumcision was a rhythm and a habit with people groups that was all about symbols of power, about boys becoming men, and men moving from this place of childlike inability to all-powerful manhood. There was an idea that now this person was a creator, was a producer, was a reproducer, and that their deeds and action and will would make and do and become powerful and dominate. Either way, circumcision was a sign tied to the ability of humans being creators. And God says, I see what you're doing down there, and I'm going to take that, and I'm going to reinterpret it within our family, and I'm going to make this human idea something deeply, deeply spiritual and theologically powerful, and I'm going to take that, and I'm going to use that activity, and we're going to make it our own, and I'm going to show you in this that it has really nothing to do with the power that you think you can do or the creation that you think you can make. I'm going to make this all about me. Because a child at 8 days old lacks the ability to produce or create or to make or to be powerful. There's nothing an 8-day-year-old child can do to show his reign of power. And God says, exactly, there is nothing that you can do to earn my love or to earn myself the salvation that I offer to you. Nothing you can do. You all are 8-day-year-old children. And yet I will pour myself out on you and I will save you and rescue and I will make you my own. You cannot earn this. It is not about you becoming powerful. It is about me being powerful, inviting you into my family and calling you son and daughter. It also happens on the 8th day. All right, Bema people, 7 is what? The completion of a cycle. What happens on the 8th day? The cycle starts over again. It's not that we're not to miss this. God makes in 6 days, rests on 7th, and then the 8th day is the beginning of the new. There's not really an 8th day, we're in the 7th day, but you get it. The cycle repeats itself. This is the first day of a new cycle. There's something that we're supposed to hear here. The mark of circumcision is not about that we don't spill blood to show our power. We spill blood for what? Well, it actually takes us back to the covenant oath that God had made with Abraham in chapter 17. If we remember that, there's that very vivid story of God saying to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, I'm the Lord and you're my people. We're going to make a covenant. And so prepare. So he sets up the circle and he gets the right animal and he cuts it. And he's supposed to stand on one side and God on the other. And they're going to make a blood vow covenant. That means if you ever break it, it'll cost you your life. And God is making this with man. And so God's going to hold up his end of the deal. And Abraham has to hold up our deal. And so he gets it all ready, and he's going to make this blood oath covenant with God. And what happens? God puts him into a daze, puts him into this minor sleep mode. And when he looks up, he sees smoke, and he sees fire, and he sees two figures in the circle standing on both sides of the covenant. And who's standing in the covenant? It is the Father and the Son. And Christ, in his theophany, showing up before his expected time, shows up and says, I'll stand in place of the people because they can't hold up their deal. And so my blood will be spilled for the forgiveness of sin and the remission of sin because they can't do it. And a covenant is made with God and the Father and his people. And so when they split the skin and they pour the blood, it is a symbol of that blood covenant oath. And God says, you see, it's what happened in the world. I'm going to take it and we're going to make it radically, radically different. And as he commanded him, as he ordained him, he said, after the son is born, you are going to circumcise the innocence, a child who cannot be powerful, and I will be that power for that child. A child who cannot save himself, and I will be the salvation for that child. Nothing that you can do, I'll do it all for you. So in a very specific way, the action of Abraham and Isaac was to circumcise their son in tribute memorial in lieu of a covenant that was made. But in a grand sort of meta way, what they did is that they worshiped. Louis Giglio defined worship as standing before the Almighty and saying, you are the great I am, and I am the great I am not. And what Abraham and Sarah do before the Lord when they present their son, they're saying, you are the great I am, and I am the great I am not. You are immortal, and I am mortal. You are supernatural, and I am natural. You have divine, absolute, universal perspective, and I am but a breath. I stand before you saying who you are and who I'm not. And in the midst of the chaos and the noise of their lives, they chose to worship. No fanfare, no party. Irony, the next verse in the next section, verse 8, when he's weaned from his mother 2 to 3 years later, there's another miracle. They throw a party and a feast. See, they know it's right to celebrate, but in the moment of this happening, their instinct was to worship. In a world full of noise and chaos, the sound of it all frightens us or makes us anxious or creates doubt or anger or all kinds of emotions. And just like Abraham and Sarah, that applies to us now. We are saying the same thing. God, the world is full of noise. And we're wondering, how are we going to get ourselves out of this mess? How are we going to make sense of the rubble? The great A.W. Tozer has a line that should all be memorized in our day-to-day consciousness. It says this: when it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. When it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, our God has not surrendered his authority or his sovereignty or his will or his purpose or his love or his forgiveness or his salvation. He's not surrendered any of it. I mean, the world's fallen apart, but he has not let go that he is the Lord of the universe. In the midst of our noise and chaos, friends, God has not surrendered to the trouble in the world. Instead, he visits us. Did you notice that word in the beginning? It said, we don't have to put it back up, but the first line of verse 1 says, and then God visited Sarah. He visited her. He didn't do this far away. He showed up. He visited her. Our God is not a God that's only transcendent. He's immanent. And they worshiped. And so, friends, Tuesday's coming. It's upon us. And the weight of this season and this election is crushing us. I mean, perhaps there's some of us that this isn't really that big of a deal. Either you don't care or you don't worry about it. But for many of us, there's an investment. There's a deep investment. We're in. We're all in. We've been paying attention. We've come to conclusions. We've picked sides. We've memorized the talking points. We've debated with friends and family, and that has gone extraordinarily awesome. We've been really, really kind to the random person that knocks on the door asking you to vote for the opposition. We've watched with excitement for our team and disgust for our opposition. We've prayed, we've shook our heads, we've rolled our eyes, we've cried, we've deleted friends, we've ruined family dinners, we've stolen our neighbor's signs, we've been embarrassed by fellow citizens, we have loved and been inspired, and we have hated with equal ardor. The noise is grand, so what do we do? How are we going to get out of this mess? And it's a mess. When it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. When it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. I think there's a lot to learn from Abraham and Sarah about discipleship. I think there's a lot that the writer Moses wants us to learn about discipleship, and that's this: in the midst of the chaos, maybe our first choice ought to be to worship God. This morning, I got in a little early and was reminded of this book. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. Some of you have read this. This book changed my life about 20 years ago when I began to see the role of a sovereign, all-powerful, the authority of God as in the center of missions and activity and justice. And my book's been highlighted for a long time, and I got up and God led me to this book and led me to the first page. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, he says. Doing is not the ultimate goal. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more, for it is a temporary necessity, but worship will abide forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel of all that we do. It is the goal of all that we do, because in mission we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is gladness of the people in the greatness of God. But worship is the fuel of missions. It's the fuel of our doing. Passion for God and worship precedes the author of God, even in teaching and preaching, for mission begins and ends in worship. Mission is important. It is what we do. It is our calling. But the fuel that drives that is the worship of the white-hot centered glory of God alone. And if we're not tapping into that fuel source, we're going to burn out of exhaustion and fry. And don't get me wrong, friends, what we do matters. How we act and behave matters. What we hold dear matters. What we stand for as a church in this world. And thank you, Jesus, for Kiana's message last week. And if you haven't heard her message, you need to. It's the one thing. If you get nothing else out of today, go back and listen to Kiana's message later today. But she asked, where is the church in this season? And she's right. What we stand for and what we speak and what we hold dear matters. The gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation and transformation from a God who is not just transcendent, but is imminent and shows up and visits and stands in the gap for us and lays his life down for us. Surrender of our whole selves to Christ alone in worship. We ought to stand with Jesus on things that Jesus stood for, things like dignity and value and worth and solidarity with the poor and the marginalized, the sick, the discarded, the weak, the forgotten, and the undervalued. We ought to stand up for what is right and just and true in God's economy. We ought to lean into God's economy and not our own. And the only way that we're going to make this happen is if we're worshiping. Because I'm out of gas. I am burned out emotionally. I'm burned out spiritually. I'm burned out physically. My tank is empty. My well is dry. And Tuesday is coming. Tuesday is coming. And I can give you the State of the Union address about what's happened in our country. And I can gather stats and data, and I can look at economics and sociology and education and poverty. I can look at all kinds of numbers, and I can stand before you in my limited vantage point saying, all right, the State of the Union is, and then I can do what politicians do, lie and tell you that it's greater than it actually is. But I could stand in my limited vantage point and tell you that the State of the Union is a mess. And I can say, God, what is your State of the Union address? And God reminds me, he doesn't have a State of the Union address because he doesn't have a limited vantage point. He has a State of the Universe address. He's the only one that gets to have that address because he is and was and always will be. He is the Lord of creation, and creation submits to him. He is the creator. He is the Lord. He is the God. He is the all, and everything is under him and in him and through. Nothing. He is not limited in any of his ideas or his thoughts or what he sees. And the State of the Union address, I'm standing on good authority, the State of the Union address from his vantage point is this: it's going to be okay because I am the Lord, he says, and I will not share my glory with anybody. You know what's interesting about the words my glory? It sounds like my name, Mike Glory. I'm not kidding. I've heard this my whole life. You have been the King of my glory. Won't you be the Prince of Peace? I was starting out in youth ministry, and I took a job after a youth pastor quit. And I stepped in the next day. 21, had a youth group of about 300, had no idea what I was doing. And a kid came up to me and said, it's going to be all right, Mike. I was listening to Rich Mullins last night, and he said, you've been the King of Mike Glory. You're going to be my Prince of Peace. And I thought, oh, crap, we're all in trouble. For I am the Lord, and I will not share my glory with anybody. And I'm standing on good authority right now from his vantage point that God is doing okay in the world. God is doing okay in his world. And things are okay with him. And everything is under his command. And all that will happen, as he said, will happen in his timing. But, and our job is to stand before the great I am and say, I'm the great I am not. But when I look around, I'm struggling with that. Our country is in crisis. Who will comfort us in our distress? I am. But God, you don't understand, we have this election on Tuesday. Who is going to lead us out of this mess? I am. I am scared of what might happen. Where will I find peace? I am. People are divided. Who will unite us? I am. There's so much work to get done. Who is going to make it all happen? I am. I'm worried about the church. I feel like she's lost her voice. Who's going to speak on our behalf? I am. I'm so worried about the church. I feel like she's lost her way. Who's going to lead us down the right path? I am. Lord, I'm leading out of conviction, but I am exhausted. Who is going to fill my well? I am. There's anger oozing out of me. I need healing. I am. I've given it all, but it's just not enough. I am. People deserve more. I am. Our world deserves more. I am. I'm going under. Somebody help me. I am. Who is pouring into me? I am. It is so complicated. Who can make sense of it all? I am. I am. I am. I am. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And the universe is under my command. And it's going to be okay. The universe is not good or great or positive or hopeful. It is absolute because our God is absolute. God is doing okay. And if we hope to step into the noise and the chaos as Christ followers, as a church advancing, to find our rightful place at the table with a righteous message, then God the Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit ought to be the fuel for our mission and ought to be the source of our life. And our doing must become fueled by our being. Our worship ought to fuel everything that we do. Worship. Worship. The great Walter Brueggemann has this quote that's been floating around on social media. We don't have time to unpack all of it, but I think it's fitting for today. The crisis in the U.S. church has almost nothing to do with being liberal or conservative. It has everything to do with giving up on the faith and discipline of our Christian baptism and settling for a common generic U.S. identity that is part patriotism, part consumerism, part violence, and part affluence. There's a lot there to challenge and to critique, to wrestle with. But look at that line in the middle. We've given up on the faith and discipline of our baptism. I thought that was odd when I first read it. Getting at here. Well, what is baptism? Baptism is one of the two sacred acts that we, sacraments that we participate in the New Testament church. We're going to break bread and wine in a little bit. And that's one, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is rooted in this Old Testament practice called Passover. But did you know that baptism is rooted in circumcision? Baptism is rooted in circumcision. Circumcision, covenant, Genesis 17 with Abraham. I will be your God and your descendants forever. So after the covenant was made, he commanded them to be circumcised. And so they split skin and they poured blood. And we got to think of the sprinkling of blood that the priest performed on the altar. And this practice took place until Christ showed up and said, I'm going to give you a new covenant. So the New Testament church takes on Lord's Supper and baptism. And why baptism? Well, one, friends, there is no more altar. Not everybody agrees with me on this, but I want you to hear me. There is no more altar. We don't come to the altar and provide God our sacrifices. Christ did that once and for all. There's no more shedding of blood. There's a table of grace, but there's no more altar. We don't have to shed blood anymore. Two, we use water now as a symbol of the remission of sins. We don't need the Christ's blood, but we use water symbolically. Christ was baptized in that water that also prepared him for his future. The other thing is that baptism is for everybody, not just 8-day-old boys. It's for all of us. All of us. Young and old. All genders. All of us. And so our baptism is a symbol of circumcision, which is covenant renewal. And what he's saying here is that we have lost our way when we've decided that the filter by which we should think about the world politically comes through a man-made device called liberal or conservative. And he's saying, no, we ought to get back and look at politics through the lens of our covenant renewal. Because when we look at politics and life and people through our covenant renewal, do you know what we begin to say to ourselves? The Lord has not surrendered his authority. And what he says will happen. And the state of the universe is okay. It doesn't mean don't vote. It doesn't mean don't march. It doesn't mean don't do those things, but root them in the covenant renewal, not in some man-made structure. That sounds a lot like circumcision of a 13-year-old boy or a man before his wedding, showing off his power. And God's like, no, 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 it's none of that. It's none of that. Let go of that and go back to the faith and discipline of your baptism. And you will understand that your identity is in Christ and Christ alone, that your finances don't drive and charge who you are, that you would turn the other cheek, and that you will give to those who don't have. There's an extraordinary idea in this. And I think that what he's saying just adds to what has been said in the text, that in the midst of the chaos and the noise, rooting ourselves in the covenant, renewing that covenant, remembering that covenant, remembering the work that God did on our behalf because we were incapable of doing it, is our truest identity. Your doing is important, but your being is what makes you. And who are you? You are a child of the Lord of the universe. You are a son and daughter of the King that of all that is. He is the great I am, and we are the great I am nots. He is immortal, and we are mortal. He is supernatural, and we are natural. We find ourselves putting our eggs in the wrong basket all the time and running 100 miles an hour in the midst of a social hurricane, believing that if I just did a little bit more, tried a little more, I said a little more, I can make it all right. And Abraham and Sarah, with the help of Walter Brueggemann, have brought us back to the center. It's not about what we can do. It's about who we surrender to. We surrender to Christ and Christ alone. So I stand before you failing at this talk. My well is empty. And I've had a lot of conversations with a lot of you over the last couple weeks. We are running on fumes. And so I lift my eyes up to the mountains. I lift my eyes up to the heavens and I lament, where will my help come from? Where? And I'm mindful of Jesus' words that he said to his disciples on the eve of his arrest, trial, crucifixion, when they were scared to death about the chaos and the noise that was happening in the world emotionally and spiritually and socially and politically. Their lives were on the line. And Jesus was going to turn himself in to die on our behalf. And they were scared to death. And let's read these words. Look at this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Who is God the great I am? Believe in me because I am the great I am as well, he says. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. Why? Because I'm the God of yesterday, today, and forever. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I am. See what he's doing here? There's a little trick here he's doing. He's telling everybody, he is using the name of God as his own because he is the Son of God. He is fully God, and he is claiming his identity. You know the way, the place where I am going? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Why? Because we have a limited vantage point. And Jesus answered, you know where I'm going because I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life because I am the I am, and I was and will be and always will be, and the state of the universe is okay. No one is united to the Father but through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. We have seen him because he came and visited. And after his death and the conquering of death and his resurrection, after his blood was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins, and as he walked with his friends for 40 more days before he ascended back into the heavens, and they said, now what? And he said, don't worry, I'm going to send the Spirit, who is the I am, to always be with you and to occupy your world and your space and your heart. I will never leave you, for I am the great I am. And all that I have done is for your salvation, and all of my love is for you. And our response in the midst of the chaos and the noise ought to be to worship. Simply, without fanfare, but profoundly. remembering our God, remembering our covenant, surrendering all that I am to the great I am, who visits and keeps his promise. Worship, the white hot center, the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The fuel for our mission and our doing and our activity in the world. But Christ is the center and he is alone. Our response in the midst of the chaos ought to be to worship.